Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible there. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. And you'll find our passage beginning at the bottom of page 1034. 1034. I'll be reading verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Let's read. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we trust in you as always to give us understanding by your Spirit working in conjunction with your word, that you will do the heart surgery that is needed, that you will bring us to repentance, to greater faith, to conformity to you and your Son, and that we will leave here different today. So, Father, thank you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've always been fascinated by the events of World War I and World War II, particularly in the political intrigue that went on behind the scenes that dictated a lot of what then went on the battlefield. For instance, it wasn't by accident that France and Russia, later, of course, became the Soviet Union, were allied against Germany, even though France and Russia themselves weren't traditionally allies. France and Russia had long seen Germany as a mutual threat to them both, and vice versa for Germany as well. And it was clearly understood by Germany that they could not win a two-front war with those other two nations. Of course, again, both on each side of Germany, they knew they could not win a two-front war against those two nations. And so even though Germany initiated both wars, World War I and World War II, they did so by trying to defeat France before Russia could really get into the war, could get mobilized and get into the war, therefore avoiding a two-front war. And to a large extent, that strategy had worked in World War II with both the French and their allies, the English, their armies being driven out of Europe allowing the Germans to then turn all of their attention to the Soviet Union. But then we, the United States, were dragged into the war. And so in June 1944, when Allied forces led by the United States stormed the beaches of Normandy in France, a second front was established, essentially signifying the beginning of the end for Germany. In fact, soon after Normandy, the German generals began appealing to Adolf Hitler to try to negotiate an end to the war. In telling of Hitler's response, Richard Foster, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says this: Hitler did the exact opposite to negotiating. In his mad rage against his enemies, he did all that he could to hurt them. One example is the V2 rocket campaign that Hitler rained on the cities of England in the last months of the war. Until the rocket launch sites were finally overrun, over 1,000 V2 rockets had landed in England, killing many people and badly damaging London. Why did Hitler do this even though the war had been lost? It was already lost. Revelation 12, verse 12 answers, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." In last week's passage, the first six verses of chapter 12 encapsulated the whole storyline of the Bible with the introduction of three characters: the woman, the dragon, and the child. The woman was, of course, the people of God, we explained last week, the dragon being Satan or the devil, and the child being Jesus. It really took us back to Genesis 3 when Satan tempted Adam and Eve into rebelling against God. There God set up the storyline of the rest of the Bible where Satan and his seed, which are those who aligned with him, would attack and seek to destroy the woman's seed, which is the people of God, leading up to the ultimate seed being Jesus Christ. That battle culminated at the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Satan thought he had killed the promised seed of the woman, but Jesus rose from the dead. And so in the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan is defeated and his fate is sealed. Yet, like with Hitler in World War II, though his fate is sealed, his ability to still inflict harm is not. And our passage today explains why. I've titled today's message, The Results of the Dragon's Defeat. And we will look at the two main results mentioned in this passage. The first is the end of the accusations. The end of Satan's accusations against us. But secondly, the beginning of the attacks. His ability to accuse us is ended, but his attacks have just begun. Those are our two points this morning. So we begin in verses 7 and 8, which says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." Now, before we go any further, let me remind you that we have to resist the tendency to look at these events in chronological order. We, in our culture, American culture, we are very time-oriented, so we typically think in chronological order. But folks, that this is apocalyptic writing. It is different. These are visions, much symbolic meaning. And so this is another, what we have here in today's passage is another vision that is actually going deeper into what the previous passage spoke of. So instead, we should see these two passages, last week and this week, as overlapping. And the first thing we see in today's passage is that the angel Michael is in a battle with his angels against the dragon and his angels. So not surprising, Michael is mentioned here, mentioned twice, of course, in the book of Daniel, where we see many references in the book of Revelation to the book of Daniel. And so Michael is referred to in Daniel chapter 10, verse 23, as one of the chief princes. One of the chief princes. And then in Jude 9, he is referred to as an archangel. And an archangel then is defined as a chief among the angels. A chief among the angels. There's other non-biblical Jewish apocalyptic writing that mentions seven archangels by name, but Michael is the only one given that title by name in the scriptures. And so he is leading an army of angels against Satan and his army in heaven. And Michael's army defeats Satan, and it says there was no longer any place for them in heaven. In other words, Satan was cast out. Now, the significance of this battle is what we saw alluded to earlier in the book of Revelation. And that is that what is happening on earth has a counterpart in heaven. That this is not just a war against flesh and blood, as the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. That there is very much a spiritual dimension to everything we are facing in our own lives. That this is a cosmic battle involving all of creation, including the spiritual realm. And so, in other words, what happens on this earth has much farther implications than we can conceive of. There are things that what's happening on earth is causing things to happen in heaven, in the spiritual realm. And so the question is, what has happened on earth that brings the angels in heaven to blows like this? Let's read on to find out. In verse 9 it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, who was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So now John is very explicit in identifying the dragon. We mentioned this last week. We referred to this verse itself. But so he says here he is that ancient serpent going back to the Garden of Eden when he deceived Eve and she and Adam ate the forbidden fruit. He is the devil, which means slander or accuser. He is Satan, which means adversary of God's people, and he deceives the whole world. But he's been thrown down to earth now. And then in verses 10 and 11, we get our answer why. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Now, admittedly, some try to say that this battle between Michael and Satan and their angels go back to before the fall, when Satan first rebelled against God and led other angels to follow him. Yet, the context of chapter 12 seems to point to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus as being the catalyst for this battle and Satan being cast out. In other words, as a result of Jesus' finished work on the cross, the archangel Michael cast Satan out of heaven. And of course, that fits nicely with Jesus' own words in John 12, 31, when he is speaking of his coming death on the cross. This is right before he is going to spend that last night with his disciples and be arrested and the next day go to the cross. He says this, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus is saying that once he has died and risen from the dead, Satan will be defeated and cast out of heaven. Now, the significance about Satan's defeat and his being cast out is not just that he no longer resides in heaven. The point of being cast out of heaven is that he no longer has access to God to accuse God's people. Look back at verse 10. What does it say? It says, "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Do you remember in the book of Job that it portrays Satan coming before the Lord in heaven and making accusations against Job? He says the only reason Job fears God is because God blesses Job. So he's accusing Job there. And in reality, Satan could have accused Job of much worse, according to what the Bible teaches about the sinfulness of every person who has ever walked the face of this earth. The Bible teaches that without God's intervention, we are all morally corrupt and capable of great sin against God. And before the cross happened, Satan could come before God with endless accusations against us. And the reality is he would have been right. He would have been right. Guilty as charged. Every single one of us. But when Jesus died on the cross, folks, as a substitute for the sins of his people, his elect, every justifiable reason for us to be accused was removed. Removed. After the cross, if Satan came and said, "Did you see what that Joey just did? Do you see that? Do you see his guilt? Do you see that? Aren't you going to condemn him? Give him what he deserves." After the cross, God can then say, "No, he's not. No, he's not. Get out of here, you liar. Joey is guiltless." Now, he's not sinless. He's not sinless. Not yet. But he is guiltless. Because his sins were covered by my son. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, 33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." That's the casting out, folks. The throwing down to the earth. Satan has been left powerless in his ability to condemn us. As we sang earlier, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." So folks, that's the first result of Christ's defeat of Satan in his death and resurrection. Satan is left powerless against God's elect and accusing us. It's not going to stick anymore. It can't. It's been covered. All sin is removed. And because our sin has been removed, folks, God is then free to pour out on us grace upon grace onto us to assure our final good, to assure our ultimate salvation, that we will persevere through this world, we will make it to the end, and we will be with Him forever. It's done. It's accomplished. And again, that's how you need to see your life. That's how you need to see your salvation, is it is a complete work of God, ultimately accomplished at the cross. You see, people sometimes don't understand this, but the reality is that God had to be justified. His saving work, His grace upon us, He had to be justified to do it. We are sinners, guilty as charged, and unlike what many people think, no one is running to God saying, "Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me." Instead, the Bible teaches that the picture is we're all running from God. And so His salvation has to be a complete work of grace. And for Him to be justified to do that, to come to us when we are in absolute rebellion against Him, hating Him, for Him to be a just God, to pour out grace like that, there had to be the cross, where He specifically died for His elect. Every sin was covered, and then therefore God pursues us, His people, and pours out grace to the point it is a supernatural grace where He will not take no for an answer. He will transform our hearts so we stop saying no. He will transform us so that we can see the truth and that we can desire the truth and we can desire Him. And in hearing the gospel, what Christ has done for us and paying for our sin as our substitute, rising on the third day, we put our trust in that saving work. And we're putting our trust in it, but the power to put that trust in Him was accomplished in the cross itself that earned all the grace poured back on us to change us so that we believe. It is a complete work of God. And then after we are saved, it's that same grace that's poured out on us every day, all day, consistently, so that we will never turn away. Never. We may have our times of weakness. We may have our times of doubt. We may stray, but He's going to bring us back. He's going to bring us back. So that's why He goes on to say, after expressing how the Satan was defeated and cast out by the death and resurrection of Christ, He says, and we hold on to the word of our testimony, verse 11, which is the gospel. We hold on to it because of His grace earned in the cross. And our love for Christ and His gospel exceeds our love for this world to the point where we are able to deny ourselves the things of this world, even life itself if necessary. And again, all because of grace earned by Jesus at the cross. Satan can't do anything about it. And that is our confidence. That is our peace, folks. Not that we accomplish these things, but that Christ accomplished it all for us. That He saved us, and He is keeping us saved all by His grace. Therefore, again, what are you going to do about Satan? You can't. And even though we are to fight the good fight of faith every day and persevere and willfully and sometimes painfully seek to walk in faith and obedience, that at the end of the day, we know that if we are to conquer and overcome, it will be because Jesus accomplished it by His sovereign grace. He gives us the power. It's all Him. He's our champion. He slayed the dragon. So, that's the first result of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Then we come to verses 12 through 17 in our second point. The beginning of the attacks. The ability of Satan to accuse us is over, but the attacks have just begun. And so in verse 12 it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So Satan now, he knows really that he is defeated, that his fate is sealed, and that his time is short. But like Hitler, couldn't bring himself to admit it or give up, Satan is going to try to bring as much destruction and pain as he can while he has time. In some ways, I think verse 12 is really about communicating the reality of the Christian life that is already but not yet. Okay? We have already been guaranteed that rejoicing in heaven one day that is spoken of there in verse 12. Satan can't deny us that. God will accomplish it. But it's not yet. Instead, woe to us right now for those of us still on the earth, because Satan knows his time is short, and because he is so evil and full of bitterness that because of that, he is going to throw everything he can at us to hurt us. He is going to throw everything at us that God will allow. This doesn't mean God is ultimately in control. He is ultimately sovereign over our lives, but he allows Satan this room to work. And Satan will do everything he can in his anger, bitterness, evil, and that he knows his time to inflict this pain is short. And so we are assured, though, in verses 13 and 14, that God doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." Remember, the woman represents the people of God. And Jesus came from the people of God. He became one of us in order to represent us by living and dying in our place. I say that so much, folks. Make sure, I say it often, but sometimes I say it fast like that. There is where your hope lies. Central to our faith is that he lived and died in our place. He lived and died in our place. His life and his death credited to us. He lived and died in our place. Make sure you get that every time I say it. Then it says in verse 14, "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." So here we have again a reference to the whole church age. That's what I believe this to mean. Times, and half a time. In the book of Revelation, we've had references to 42 months. We've had 1,260 days, and now time, times, and half a time, which is a reference to Daniel 7:25. But again, they all equal the same thing. They equal the same thing because time, we believe, means 1 year. Time means 1 year. Times, plural, means 2 years. And then half a time means half a year. So in other words, do the math. I think most of you can get it. 3.5 years, which is same as 42 months, which is the same as 1,260 days. They all symbolize times of testing or trial in the Old Testament for God's people. And that time is the whole church age for the church, and the dragon will pursue us during that time. Yet as we see a number of times in the Old Testament as well, God will carry his people on the wings of eagles and bring us to safety and care for us and nourish us. But how exactly is he going to nourish us? How exactly What does John mean by this when he says that he will nourish us? Well, I think we get a clue to that in how the dragon will attack us in verses 15 and 16. It says, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now, the serpent using water to sweep God's people away sounds to me a lot like Pharaoh when he tried to trap Israel at the Red Sea. Remember again, as we mentioned last week, Isaiah 51 refers to Pharaoh as a dragon, like Satan. But then, the earth opening up and swallowing the river sounds, I think, like the sons of Korah in the book of Numbers, if you remember, when they spoke out against Moses, the prophet Moses, and in God's judgment, the earth swallowed Korah and the whole clan. So that, with the serpent attacking us from his mouth, pouring forth water like a river to sweep us away, I think it sounds like the serpent. What John's alluding to here is that the serpent will attack most often with words. With words. With lies, as he has done from the beginning. Right? It's what he's always done. And so, He will use lies against us. But how will he do this? Well, I think he'll use lies and deception, for instance, from the world, to try to tempt us, to try to get us to follow the ways of the world and therefore live fruitless lives. Now, let me say this about that. Folks, we're going to be tempted, no doubt. And we are to fight that temptation, no doubt. But if all our lives, if everything about our lives is Christian life is summed up in fighting temptation, that's a problem. We're not just supposed to be fighting temptation. We are to be gaining victory over the temptations. That if we're always just fighting temptation, if we're always just about that next burden, you know, I think it's a good sign. I mean, let me say, the most mature of Christians is going to face temptation. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if all our Christian life is about fighting temptation, then that might be a good sign that we've got one foot in the world. We're trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And so, our lives, we just feel like all the time is battling sin. And folks, the Christian life, yeah, we're battling sin, but we're supposed to be gaining victory so that our focus can be in the advancement of the kingdom. But if we're all about struggling all the time, woe is me and my sin, we're not going to have time to think of others. So that's how Satan will work in the world. Get us to believe the lies that we need this or we need that, or we're doing it without this or doing without that. So we're just kind of having our eyes on those things, drawn to that and the lies, instead of what we're supposed to be focused on, his love for us and his kingdom. So I think that's one. Also, the lies of the world will cause us to fear the world. We'll get caught up in all the mess that's going on and just be caught up in the news every day and what's going on. And perhaps that'll lead us to, you know, man, I've got to be careful. I got to make sure my family's taken care of. I got to make sure I'm taken care of. And because this world is crazy, it's falling apart. And I got to play it safe. I got to play it safe. When we are supposed to be beating on the gates of hell
believe the lies, though, we're not going to be doing that.
Satan's going to use false teachers. It's another way. He's going to use false teachers in the church to prevent us from following God's word. I see so much of today, the emphasis is you know, what the church is to be about. You go on church websites, they're saying, you know, we're about helping you to feel whole, to know you are loved, to fulfill and realize your potential that God has for you. And those are wonderful things. Those things, I think, do come with the gospel, but it's not the heart of the gospel. You know, and we do have a sin battle. That's central to it all, is that Christ has redeemed us from our sin, and we're seeking to live holy lives and help others to come to Christ. But if we're all about self-help, being whole and loved, no, we're missing it. Sounds good, but in many ways it's a lie. Satan will also try to falsely accuse us and weigh us down, frankly, with the guilt and shame that Christ has already covered on the cross. Even though we are guiltless in Christ, he will try to put that burden on us again that weighs us down and defeats us. Yes, you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And I heard John Piper say this one time. It just really stuck with me. He said he went, lay down one night. He was reflecting on his day. And he says, I forgot exactly how he said it, but something to the effect of, you know, just sensing the words of Satan accusing him, saying, "You think you're a Christian? Look what you did today. You think you're a, you know, God loves you and you are his." And his response to that was, "You know, I shouldn't be. He shouldn't love me. I am guilty of sin today. But my hope, my confidence is not in my performance. It is in God's grace poured out on me in Christ." And that's how we are to live every day, folks. Confessing our sin, calling it what it is, meeting it head on, dealing with it, calling it, don't try to justify yourself, don't try to sweep it under the rug, call it what it is, and hold fast to your faith in Jesus Christ, that he's covered all of your guilt and shame. It is covered, and don't hold that burden, carry that burden on yourself. There are certainly other forms of persecution. Satan will deceive the world. He will deceive the world to see the church as a threat, so that the world attacks us as well. But lies and deception have always been Satan's calling card. So that leads me to believe that the main way God will nourish us in verse 14 is through his word. It's through his word. The battle will be won or lost in whether we deny Satan's words and hold fast to God's word. Or as verse 11 says, to the word of their testimony. So that will be a main evidence, folks, that we are his people and will persevere through all the attacks and make it to the end and conquer and overcome the attacks of the dragon, that we are being regularly nourished in the word of God. For Christians who are not consistently in the word, or churches that do not have a high view of Scripture, they will not survive. They will not be able to withstand the river of lies from Satan's mouth that flood our world and try to sweep us away. And it's really unbelievable what we see in our own day. I just want to give you a couple examples. Just this week, I saw, unfortunately, in the news, a famous person. I won't mention names, or I'll give very little detail. I saw in the news a famous person and his wife go to a prison and lead inmates in worship and testify to what Jesus meant to them. So I thought that was wonderful. And you saw prisoners tears in her eyes. It seemed like it really meant a lot to them. It didn't get to all the details of it or the message, but still, it looked great. And then the same couple, they turn right around, and the wife wears a see-through dress to a Hollywood awards show that folks left nothing to the imagination. It was shocking. I wish I had not seen it. And don't go home, men, don't go home looking for it. Let your wives maybe, and they can tell you, they can confirm it. But where's the disconnect? We're not saved by our dress. We sang about that earlier. But still, if we are truly in Christ, it's going to affect how we live. And we're not going to flaunt our bodies tempting and luring people to lust. That didn't go together. And I saw the pastor of one of the largest Southern Baptist churches, soon to be former Southern Baptist church, thankfully, totally misrepresent the teachings of Scripture on a particular issue. I had to go back and take the scripture references he had and look at again to make sure I was clear, because I was like, I don't think it means that. And it did not mean what he said. It was shocking, just twisting it for his own desires. So folks, this isn't just, oftentimes we blame the health and wealth people. They're easy to spot and we can just easily discredit them. But these are people with influence, doing some really good things, yet also twisting the truth terribly to fit their own devices. Folks, Satan is no dummy. He can use all kinds of people to deceive us. He is no dummy. And if we do not commit ourselves to knowing his word, we will be led astray. And then, and on top of that, what compounds it all today is just the social media. It's just social media allows so many microphones. So many microphones, so many voices to speak into your life and have influence on you. So folks, again, we've got to be careful. We got to be discerning. And I say this unashamedly. I say this with all seriousness. The loudest microphone in your life should be this one. And I mean that not just me, I mean the church. That it's okay to listen to other voices out there, but you need that protection of the church speaking to your life, and you seeing it as a higher authority than the other voices out there. To the point, I would say this: if you can't accept that, if there's a problem either with me or the church, and you have set Southside way down the ring here of authority, and you got a lot of other voices you listen to before you ever listen to your church, then in all honesty, this is not the church for you. We're doing you no good. We could not ever possibly protect you and help you because there's too many other voices out there you're going to listen to before you listen to us. So we're left in complete weakness, helpless to help you. So we need to discern these things, folks. We need to discern them. Yet thankfully, Satan cannot ultimately hinder God's sovereign grace on his people. Yet what I think this text alludes to is the fact that those who are truly in Christ will be those who are constantly nourished on the Word of God. And that's what we see then in verse 17. Satan the dragon is furious because of the Lord coming to the rescue of his people in verse 16. And it says that he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. See there? Those who are in Christ keep his commandments and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. We will be persecuted. But the Lord will keep us and nourish us through it by continually leading us back to His Word. And folks, I know, if I don't say this in every message, I say it in at least every other message. I know that. But folks, other than the cross itself, there's really nothing more central than the authority of God's Word in your life. And when you look through the Scriptures, the way Satan and his seed attack God's people consistently is in trying to discredit the Word of God, to remove it as that authority, that ultimate voice in their lives. Obviously, the garden is a prime one. As we mentioned earlier, the sons of Korah and how they attacked Moses, the prophets. You see throughout the Old Testament, God spoke through them, His words to the prophets. They were persecuted, attacked for what they said. You get to the New Testament, the Word made flesh, is crucified, hung on a cross as a criminal. And then you see through the rest of the New Testament, it is the apostles constantly having to defend their message and appealing to the church to hold on to what they were originally given. So, folks, we are to be dominated. Your life is to be dominated by the Word of God. You go back to Deuteronomy 6. That's what he says, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6. You get up, you know, be in the Word. Go to bed, in the Word. Throughout the day, in the Word. What do you call that? Sum it up. It is the Word of God dominates every aspect of our life. So Satan, his time is short. His time is short. And he is attacking us with everything he's got. And the way the Lord is nourishing us and carrying us through is with His Word. His Word. His promises. His instruction. We have been completely justified, all guilt removed, declared righteous in His sight. But we're going to be attacked until the end. And our source of refuge and nourishment is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Your Word. Thank You, Father, for how You gave it to us. You've preserved it. Thank You, Father, for Your Spirit that gives us grace to an understanding of Your Word, interprets it for us. And Father, we thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for removing our guilt, for Him bearing it. And we just pray, Father, that everyone in this room would be Yours, that You give them grace to see Your glory in Christ, the glory in His love, the sacrifice, the forgiveness, the freedom of that forgiveness and life in Him, united to Him, to live forever in His presence. Father, give grace for everyone in this room to believe, to hold fast, to be willing to give up everything because they see the surpassing value of knowing Christ above everything. Thank you, Father. Draw us to your word daily. I pray there'll be many victories this week of people forsaking the other things to distract. And they would draw near to you in your word. You would nourish them, Father. And it would lead to victory over temptation. It would lead to much fruit bearing for your kingdom. Father, we love you, we trust in you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.